And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, page number 29 in the Pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya. The sermon series that we have been in for 15 weeks now is essentially coming to a close today. The sermon series has been on the patriarchs. The patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, I preached on Abraham in 2019 and then took a break, preached through the book of Acts, and then got back here in the Old Testament where we've looked at Isaac and Jacob back to back. And so this is the 15th sermon on Jacob's life, and this is pretty much the end. I say pretty much the end because today's sermon was going to have 3 points. But as happens on Saturday night, I start looking at what I've got to cut out because it's too long. And so I just couldn't quite do it the way I wanted. So today's sermon is going to be a two-part sermon, but it's a perfect lead into what I've been telling you the last couple of weeks is my plans for the next sermon series, which is a topical study on the subject of worship. And then after a number of sermons on the subject of worship, we'll get back into preaching through a section of Scripture in the New Testament. So that's sort of how we do things here. New Testament, Old Testament, topical. Something like that is the way we typically preach. So what we're looking at this morning then is the end essentially of Jacob. We don't see his death. He still will live. But it's the end of his pilgrimage. He finally settles down. He settles and rests in the promised land. It's the last time here, Genesis chapter 35, where we see God and Jacob walking together, talking together. From here on, through the rest of Genesis, it's essentially about his sons, primarily Joseph. And, you know, perhaps, I don't know, maybe when we get back into the Old Testament for a sermon series preaching through, maybe we look at Joseph next. I'm not sure. But today's this is a transition sort of sermon, a couple of sermons into the next subject, the sermon series on worship. Before we dive into this passage, Genesis chapter 35, and I give you two of my 3 points for this sermon, I want to ask you a question that answer in your own mind. Don't shout out an answer necessarily. But the question that I have is, what is the ultimate goal? What is the ultimate goal, particularly of the church? Many would say that the ultimate goal of the church is missions and evangelism, that the whole earth hears the gospel, that people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and race come to Christ. And that is certainly a legitimate and good answer. What about prayer? You know, Pastor Twitty just the other day in a Zoom call, I guess, was saying sometime recently here about how we don't see Jesus studying a whole lot when we read in the Gospels, but we see him praying a ton. So maybe that's really the ultimate goal for Christians, is to be people of prayer. Or maybe, especially when you look at the book of Acts, you would say it's the fellowship of the saints. Christians knowing one another, loving one another, caring for one another. Others would say it's being salt and light in the world and displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those sorts of things. Others might say that the ultimate goal is understanding God's Word, being taught the Scriptures, that we might know God. And certainly, again, in the book of Acts, you see that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers, the breaking of bread, and so forth. That's the question this morning that I want to try to answer. What is the ultimate goal? What is the ultimate goal of the church, of Christians? So with that question in mind, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 35, I'll read the whole chapter as I read from the ESV. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse — Rebekah was Jacob's mother, you'll recall — Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he had come from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your law. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Those are the opening words, the first paragraph in John Piper's great book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a book on missions, and he begins by saying that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. If everyone was already a worshiper, we would have no need for missions. We'd have no need for evangelism. We'd have no need for outreach. Worship is the ultimate goal, of the church. But it's not only the ultimate goal of the church, it's the ultimate goal of the world. The Bible declares that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's worship. Now, in this passage, what we're seeing with Jacob is worship. We're seeing other things, of course, too, but the primary thing we see here is worship. In the previous chapter, it was once again an example that Jacob gives us of what not to do. But here in chapter 35, it's an example of what to do. And that is primarily worship. It's the last thing that we see Jacob doing here. Well, yes, we see him burying his father, and then in Genesis chapter 49, we'll see him blessing his sons. But this is the final step, essentially, in his pilgrimage back to the promised land. All that God has done, all of the shaping that has taken place in Jacob's life by the Lord, it leads to this. It makes him a worshiper. Worship is what each of the patriarchs regularly did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see it constantly. They're moving around constantly from one place to another. And everywhere they'd go, they'd be piling up a stack of rocks, or they'd be building an altar of some sort. They'd be pouring out oil and doing all these things. Why? It was worship. I'm sure they worshiped God in their tents day by day. But there were always these official, formal altar building, sacrifice making moments that when we read Scripture, we see they are the principal turning points. They are the highlights in their lives. That's because worship is ultimate. And not only do you see them worshiping, but you see the Lord giving in response to worship. Think of Genesis chapter 22, the account where the Lord sends Abraham to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, Isaac. After God intervened and supplied the ram for the sacrifice, and what did God do? He confirmed his promise to Abraham. He reiterated it. He reminded him of it, that he was going to make him a great nation and he'd bless all the peoples of the earth through him. Same sort of thing happening here with Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Another reiteration of the promise. Throughout the Bible we see it. Over and over again in the Scriptures, God visits His people in worship. He blesses them during worship. He renews their faith while they worship. He repeats His promises to them in worship. Worship is the ultimate goal. The word Bethel, it means house of God. El for Elohim. Beth, house. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethel, house of God. And so when it's referred here to here, El Bethel, it's the God of the house of God, is what Jacob calls it. And it is there in Bethel where God's people have so regularly met the Lord through the years. Whether it was the tabernacle in the desert, whether it was in the glorious temple of Solomon's, whether it's been in this sanctuary since 1901, whether it's in a living room in Merida, Mexico, God meets His people when His people gather for worship. He blesses them. In Scripture, it becomes really the blessing of all blessings to be in the house of God. David says in the 27th Psalm, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in Bethel, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." The 23rd Psalm, which many of you probably have memorized, the last of that well-known text, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in Bethel, in the house of the Lord, forever. Jesus, I think, placed a similar emphasis on worship as the be-all and end-all of the Christian life when He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks worshipers. The great goal and the end of divine grace, really, is to make rebels against God into worshipers of God. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one that you probably know well. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify Him. Exalt Him. Speak well of Him. Believe Him. Obey Him. Sing praises to Him. Receive His gifts and enjoy Him. His peace, His joy, His purpose, the insights that He gives to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's worship. Worship is the ultimate goal. Now, some of you may think, goodness, this is troubling because worship is so boring. Now, I used to think that. My testimony, some of you I've shared with before. Until I was about 10 years old, we were CEOs in my home. We attended church at Christmas and Easter only. And I remember going to worship as a kid and hating it, being so bored, stomach growling, ready to eat, crawling around underneath the pews and just thinking that this was torturous to have to go to worship. And maybe that's the way it is for some of you. But I want you to think for just a moment. The happiest times in your life have been moments of worship. When you have been carried away by the beauty of something. When you've been overwhelmed and your heart is full of praise for something or someone. One author wrote, "Consider the teen girl, tears streaming down her face as she sees for the first time in flesh and blood the rock band she has adored from afar." Some of you in here are old enough to have been that teen girl when some guy named Elvis was roaming around, which I think he's still roaming around somewhere, right? But some of you girls remember that well. Or consider the boy who holds in his hand the foul ball that came his way at the ballpark. All through the evening, he stares at it and touches it and looks at it, smiling over and over. Or call to mind the painted faces of the fans roaring their approval, giving their worship to their favorite football team. Or think of the person who thinks nonstop about that promotion or earning more money. What's his mind consumed with? He worships that. Or think of finding yourself at a standstill before an exquisite seascape or mountain sunset. Or for the first time, having stepped into a Gothic cathedral, your eyes drawn upward and finding that you can't believe that there's anything more beautiful in the world. Until you stare into that newborn's face, more beautiful, more captivating than any you have ever seen before. A face that imprints its image forever on your mind. Or think about how your heart warms and how tears well up when something very precious to you is lost or when a precious memory steals into your heart. Those episodes, those times, that's worship. Some of the most enjoyable, rich moments in your lives. Worship. The writer continues, "You can hardly explain the power of such things, but they are all worship. That is the power, the beauty, and the glory of worship. That is the power of worship over the human heart. And we've been made for it." You have been made for worship. I have been made for worship. We are worshipers. Worship is the ultimate goal. Well, two things left here that I just want to mention from this passage. Again, there were three. What I want to say about worship in light of this passage is that it's first of all fueled by grace. Secondly, it's fractured by idolatry, which I'm not going to touch on that this week. That was too long, so I had to pull that out. So I'll just talk about this morning how, when we think about worship in light of this passage of Scripture, worship is fueled by grace and it's filled with rebels. So let's look at these two. Fueled by grace. Verse 1, we read, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when he fled from your brother Esau." And then in verse 3, "Let us rise," this is Jacob to his family and those who are with him, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." You know, God could have said to Jacob simply, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to God." Full stop. Jacob could have said to the people, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God." But what are the phrases that follow that? In each case, Jacob is reminded who he was, where he was, the troubles that were there in his life. He's reminded of the terrible situations that he was in. And so he recalls God's rescue, God's deliverance, God's blessing. And that's what leads to worship, is reflecting on the goodness of God, the grace of God. That leads to worship. I mean, haven't you oftentimes thought back on a situation and considered where you are now compared to that, where you would be if God had not intervened, and you end up saying, "God has been so good to me. God is so gracious." It makes us fall to our knees. It makes us adore the Lord. It makes us feel so very small when we think about how the only way we could have made it was if the Lord intervened in His grace and mercy, intervened and delivered us and rescued us. Reflecting upon the grace of God, it leads to worship. One of the things that I have on my prayer list is a sublist called Things for Which to Be Thankful. And I don't necessarily put something on there every day, although really I could if I were to think long enough and hard enough about it. I could list something new every day. But some of the more significant things I'll mention there. And just in thinking, looking through the list in preparing for this sermon this week, I was reminded of the many really significant things that God has done just for me personally. And even some of them for the church too, but just in the last couple of months, and as I was scrolling through my list of things for which to be thankful, God, you are amazing. You've been so good to me. You've been so gracious to us as a church. Worship is the ultimate goal, and it's fueled by grace. Remembering God's intervention, remembering what God has done, where I could be and would be were it not for His intervention in our lives. So the ultimate goal of worship is fueled by grace. And then secondly, the ultimate goal of worship is filled by rebels. It's filled with rebels. In verse 8 here and then verses 16 and following, we see that sin and sadness, it continues to characterize the people of God. Several deaths are mentioned in this passage, which is simply just a reminder that sin has infiltrated our world. Sin affects every nook and cranny of our lives. Sin destroys. Sin brings about death. When you think of death, think sin. When you think sin, think death. And there are really four deaths mentioned here. Deborah's, who were getting her name for the first time, Rachel's, Isaac's, and then in a strange sort of way, Reuben's. Now, Reuben doesn't literally die, but he does die figuratively. It's as if he died. Because what we read in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob, in his final time speaking that we have in Scripture, where he's blessing his sons, is what we read in Genesis 49 verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. It's as if he died. He should have been the one leading the family, taking the mantle of as firstborn of his father and carrying on the traditions of his father. But he lost that preeminence. It was, in a sense, a death. But then you do have these other deaths. And the strange one here is Deborah. Who? Again, it's the first time we learn her name. She's Rachel's nurse. Why is this even recorded? We don't have Rachel's death recorded. The matriarch, her death is not even recorded, but Deborah's is. Why? Well, scholars say that Deborah being mentioned and named is intentional. What they're intentionally doing is what they sometimes refer to as gapping Rebecca. It's as if they just kind of skip over her. She's deliberately skipped over. One writer said, attention is drawn to Rebecca in this mention of her nurse's death, a woman otherwise unnamed and unnoticed in the history. Attention is drawn to Rebecca, but precisely in such a way as to emphasize that she is being ignored. Rebecca is being ignored. Why? Because of her constant complicity in this, the dysfunction of this family. Her deception, her machinations, her lack of fear of the Lord. And then, of course, you've got Isaac mentioned here. Isaac, who we don't have a whole lot of information on Isaac, except that he played favorites terribly and didn't seem to learn his lesson in many ways over the course of life. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that this crowd won't be forever with the Lord. Worship is filled with rebels like them and sinful people like you and me. The 24th Psalm reads, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Well, guess what? That eliminates you and me. But the work of Christ in our behalf solves this problem, because Jesus has clean hands. Jesus has a pure heart. Jesus does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. And in His mercy, He credits that righteousness to us, to our account, that we might stand before the Father with clean hands, with a pure heart. That's how rebels like you and I become worshipers. That's how we are enabled to worship. We ride in on the coattails of Jesus. We ride in on the credit of Jesus. You know, my family, my dad graduated from University of Alabama, so sorry all you Auburn fans, but so we had season tickets since I was, as long as I can remember, little kid, would always go. When we lived in Huntsville back in the 70s, before even the interstate was finished, we were coming down to Birmingham, going to Tuscaloosa, the games every weekend. And did they give me a ticket as a 4-year-old or whatever, a 6-year-old? No. Dad had the tickets. I rode in on his coattails. That's the way you worship. That's the way I'm able to worship, is by the mercy and grace and righteousness of Christ credited to our account. The story is told of two boys who were late to come home for dinner, and so their parents went out looking for them. And when they found their bicycles outside a fence next to a river where there were some sand piles banked up high, they called for the boys, but there was no answer. The family and other rescuers were searching. They searched and searched. Finally, they found one of the boys who was buried up to his neck. He was still alive, although not doing well, almost unconscious, but he was buried up to his neck. And so when they, you know, they scrambled and started removing the sand, and finally when he was freed from the waist up and able to breathe properly, his panic-stricken parents asked him, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" To which the boy replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And that's us. That's how you come to worship. Standing on the work of Christ. That's how rebels like Jacob and Reuben and Rebecca and Rachel and Abraham and Peter and you and I become worship. We ride in on the shoulders of Christ. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And Piper in his book continues and says, "Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God." The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." In light of all that God has done, let's come now, Christians, join to sing Alleluias to Christ our King. Hymn number 302. Let's stand together and sing. Oh, sorry, Emily. I was too quick. I always pray. I should have told you ahead of time. Sorry. Let's sing to the Lord. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Thank you.
this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.